Well, good morning. We're starting a new series, 12-week series in the book of 1 Peter, which is really not a book at all. It's a letter, but we call them all books just for fun, even though we put it all in one book. So 1 Peter is where we're going to be going. I'm going to give you a minute to turn there. And I just want to let you know that for some reason, it's kind of almost by default now, it's fallen to me to divide up the passage of the book that we're going to do. It's like Brian just calls me and says, okay, you're going to, you know, let me know when you're done dividing it up. And I'm like, who said I was going to, you know? So I divide these things up into manageable portions where I think makes sense. And so we came up with 4 weeks worth of messages. And as soon as I did, Tony informs us that, well, just let me know when you need me to fill in, but don't put me on the schedule. And Brian immediately says, okay, you got the first week, Tom. Well, the first two, yeah, but it's the first week that he was trying to get out of, okay? He didn't want to do this. And I think Tony wanted to do this. So I'm here. It's like they're throwing me to the wolves here. So. And here's the problem. See, I'm already regretting the way I divided this thing up. Because I'm thinking, you know, I didn't have to just do the first two verses. We could have gone all the way through verse 9, and we could have just kind of skimmed over those first two verses and, you know, into the bigger picture. But I didn't. It's like, you know, I had this thought as I was walking up here last. You can't really change things then. So we are going to be looking at these two verses, and you think, what's the big deal, Thomas? Just two verses. Yeah. Except that the topic of these two verses is, for like 500 years, has been pretty controversial, and nobody's really settled the controversy yet. And so in the next 40 minutes, I'm going to settle it. No, I'm not. No way I'm going to do that. But I do have kind of some regrets. I don't ever want to apologize for preaching the word, okay? But I kind of feel a little sorry for those of you who maybe came here looking for, oh, I need to get to church today because I really need a good uplifting message, you know. I need somebody to encourage me and send me out because I've really been feeling down. It's not going to happen today, I don't think. This is going to be really more of an academic kind of thing. It's like, you know, welcome to Professor Reed's Election 101 class here. And we're going to talk about this topic of election because that's what he's really leading out with. And it's kind of interesting to me that this really wasn't a big deal until the Reformation. So when Peter wrote this letter, it wasn't like the people receiving the letter were going, oh, wait a minute, we got to take sides on this, you know. No, they just accepted it and moved on with life, you know. It was a big encouragement for them. But for the last 500 years, you got people arguing about it. And, you know, which side are you on? And which side are you on? And you explain yourself, and you can't explain that. And so it's I'm not going to stand up here today and try to convince you of one way or the other. What I'm really trying to do, my goal today, is to present a balanced view of this highly controversial topic. Okay? And you think, wait a minute. Those of you who are thinking this morning, why is it controversial? Why should the Bible be controversial? Well, there are certain topics in Scripture that lend themselves to differing interpretations. Because there's all these verses that support this view, but then there's all these verses that support this view. And lots of times it's difficult to get them all together and to synchronize them. And come up with one way of explaining it. And this is one of those topics. So, just to warn you, if you're looking for what I usually like to do, which is I like to leave you so that when you walk out of here, you're saying, okay, I can do this and I can do that. That's what I'm going to concentrate on this week. I'm going to improve myself. I'm going to do something that's going to be make me closer to God, something that's going to serve my neighbor. You know, I usually try to leave you with one or two things. You can walk out of here and go, all right, I'm ready to go. I feel equipped. Today, I'm basically going to leave you walking out of here going, I don't know about that. But if I leave you just thinking about it, I guess that's something, right? I mean, it is the Word of God. I would like you to think about it. I would like you to maybe go out and study it a little bit more on your own. And, if I accomplish that, then I guess we're doing all right. Well, let's start with slide number 2, an introduction to the book written by Peter. And Peter was not his given name. It's a nickname given to him by Jesus. His name was Simon, and Jesus called him the Rock. He says, that's who you are, the Rock. And so he went by that name from that point on. So sometimes he's referred to as Simon Peter, but here he just introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I've always thought this is cool. We should go back to this. But then I thought it's too late. We should write letters the way they wrote letters in Scripture. But it's too late. Nobody writes letters anymore. Right? They identified themselves to begin with. The way we write letters, you go, dear so-and-so, and you get the whole message, and then at the bottom you say, oh, by the way, this is from me. And unless you, read ahead, you don't know who the letter's from. Well, they knew that was ridiculous, and so they said, hey, it's from me. This is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the email, you just look at who the email's from, and you know immediately who it's from. So maybe we're going to this by default. So he's writing as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who was living with Jesus. But we have a problem. Peter was an uneducated fisherman. And the scholars that look at this letter say, wait a minute, no way he wrote this letter, okay? This is like, the hillbilly from the Appalachians writing a letter that sounds like someone who studied in New York City. It couldn't have been Peter. Well, that's all right, because Peter tells us what happened. In chapter 5, verse 12, we find out that he wrote with the help of another guy named Silas. So what it probably was that Peter dictated the letter, and Silas goes, I'm not writing that. That's really bad grammar. I'm going to write it this way, So Silas wrote it down, Peter's words, but he had some help from Silas. Probably written in AD 60, 61, 62, someplace around in there. We know that by things that he mentions, things that he doesn't mention, because we know coordinate those with other things that we know about what he says about Paul and so forth. He may have been in the city of Rome when he wrote this. We know that Peter went to Rome sometime in his life, but he says in the letter that he's writing it from Babylon. Now, Babylon was a real city on the Euphrates River, and the book of Revelation, John uses the word Babylon a euphemism? No, that's not really right. But anyway, a substitute for the word Rome. So when John mentions in the book of Revelation Babylon, he's talking about Rome. So some people have said, well, since Peter mentioned Babylon, maybe he's talking about actually being in Rome. We don't know. It's a little early for that. 60s, John was writing in the 90s, so it's like 30 years ahead of when we first really see this change going from, this symbolism of Babylon and Rome. So he may have been actually writing from Babylon on the Euphrates River. Point is, it doesn't really matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. Does it really matter where he's writing from? Maybe for, if you're studying history and so forth and you want to know his movements. But other than that, it really doesn't make any difference as far as the letter is concerned. Who was he writing to? Well, again, it's so nice of these writers in the New Testament. They tell you who they're writing to. They introduce themselves, and then they say who this letter is for. It's to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know that it's to Jewish and Gentile believers who were living in what is present-day Turkey and was often called Asia Minor. A lot of these cities we see in the book of Acts, we see Paul visiting them, and we know that there were Jewish converts and there were Gentile Christians, and so he's writing to both of those in that area. Why is he writing it? Well, sometimes you have to kind of figure out, okay, read the letter and then figure out what the main theme is and so forth. Peter tells us. It's so nice when they do that. So Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So we know that he's writing, number one, to encourage them. Why did they need encouraging? Because the whole letter refers to the suffering that they're going through. So he's encouraging them. That's his main purpose. His second purpose is to testify that this is the true grace of God. What is this? You got 12 weeks to find that out. Okay, by the time whoever it is that's doing this last, I can't remember who's on the, who is that? Is that me again? I think I have the last one, don't I? Okay. So by the time we get to the end, I'll tell you what this is. But by that time, you should know because all of the other stuff that happened in between. But I'm not going to spend time on it today because then I wouldn't have to come back in 12 weeks. So, I almost skipped. Chapter 5, verse 10, I find enlightening as far as a summary of what he's trying to do here. And he says, and the God of grace who called you to eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So to me, that's another part of what he's doing is he's recognizing this suffering. Now, I want to, first of all, sometimes the history part, I love history. Other people hate it. But I love history, and I know that some of you, when you hear about suffering and persecution, you start immediately thinking about Nero and some of these emperors who were really particularly mean to Christians. And that's not really, at this point, in 60 AD, we don't have that. Okay, the Roman government is not officially persecuting Christians yet. So it's not that kind of trouble. It's not that kind of suffering that they're going through. Persecution is such a wide range. I kind of hate using that word too often because it's real easy when you start using it for such a wide range of definition to lose some of its meaning. You could say technically, according to what the word really means, technically you could say that American Christians are being persecuted today. Yeah, we are. You look at some of the things that are going on in the law, some of the things that are going on in various groups that are anti-Christian and so forth. Yeah, we're being persecuted. But I really have a hard time using that word when I know that there are Christians living today who will die tomorrow because of their faith. I have never felt like my life was threatened because I was a believer. Never. I've had people yell at me. I've had people laugh at me. I've had people walk away from me, ignore me. But I've never felt like anybody was going to kill me if I mentioned the name Jesus. And so it's hard for me to say, yeah, I'm being persecuted, when the real persecution is actually going on in other parts of the world. So I have a hard time with that. And I don't want you to get the idea that these people that Peter is writing to are suffering the kind of persecution that came later on in the first, second, third century. They're suffering. They're in some way, and Peter doesn't really explain how, what it is exactly they're suffering. They are suffering for the faith, but it's probably somewhere in between, if you put it on a continuum of American persecution and, persecution in the Middle East. They're probably not having their heads chopped off, but they may be losing their jobs, they may not be being stoned, but they may be run out of their city. They're suffering. Whatever it is, they're experiencing that they're suffering, they're feeling it, okay? They're feeling discouraged because of it. And Peter says he's writing to encourage them. They're at a point in their life where they need encouragement. Okay, so there's an overview of the book, and for the next 12 weeks, we'll go into what all that is about. For today, we're going to tackle this topic. Let's read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So what is this big topic? Those of you who may not be into this kind of thing may be wondering, what is this big controversial topic? What's the big deal? Yeah. Well, it's that word elect and that word foreknowledge. Now, some people use this word elect in make it synonymous with chosen or predestined. Okay, you may hear those words come up and be used kind of interchangeably. They're not really interchangeable, but that's okay. You know, for our purposes, we're doing an overview. It's okay. We can use them. I'll probably use elect and chosen more than anything else. And so the controversy comes with two different views on what does it mean to be elect? How is a person elected to be saved? You know, and that sounds like, doesn't it? Okay, somebody's getting together and they're casting a ballot and we're electing somebody. No. This is God. See, that's why you use the word chosen, because we kind of put this election thing on a group of people, like a democratic process or something. That's not at all what it is. It just means God choosing. And so the question is, how is this choosing done? That's the big controversy. It's all about how is it done. So I thought, wouldn't it be cool if I could get somebody else to explain this? And so we recruited some actors to see if they could convey the two different views here, okay? And so we have a video here, which is put on by the Cornerstone Not Ready for Primetime Players. And it's called The Chosen Few. So sit back and enjoy.
Choose a couple of players for our championship this summer. Let's go with her and her.
What about her? She seems to be pretty good.
Nope. Don't want her.
But I think she's a good player.
You know I do not choose on ability. So grab those two and let's get out of here.
Come here. You're gonna be on our soccer team.
Me? I've always wanted to be on a team. Not just any team, though. Your team. Because your team is the best, and I want the best.
You too. The boss wants you on the team.
No thanks. I hate soccer. I stink at it.
Yeah, she really does.
Boss? Apparently she doesn't want to play, and apparently she can't play.
She's not kidding.
Take her, and we'll lose for sure. Take Christina. She's super good.
You're not the one that chooses. I choose. And I'm choosing her. No one is asking her if she wants to play or not. Grab her and let's go. I'll train her up before the big game. She's gonna be great.
You heard the man. You're coming with me.
No, I'm not. Take her. She's good at that stupid sport.
Boss?
Send the one in pink packing. Grab the one I chose.
Get out of here. We don't want you. Come on, let's go.
Look, I really don't want to do this. I like my life fine without soccer or any other stupid ball-intensive sport. Why me?
Because I chose you.
But that's not fair.
Yeah, that's not fair.
Yeah, it is. I'm the one that decides whether it's fair or not around here. I make the rules, and I decide this is fair.
Come on, let's go.
Drive.
Are you kidding? I invented driving.
Where are we anyway?
The year 2016.
What are we doing here?
I have to pick a couple players, choose them for our 2018 championship.
Wait, didn't we already win that game?
We're in 2016. But you're right, we do win that game. And we win with a couple of these players right here, so we need to start recruiting them right now.
So, do you just want me to go and choose a couple? I know you don't choose them on their ability, so just the luck of the draw?
Nope. I want you to invite all three. But only that one and that one are going to accept the invitation.
How do you... Oh yeah, time travel stuff. But if you know she won't accept the invitation, then why invite her?
Won't it be fair, right? I mean, I'm paying all their expenses. I pay their training. Oh, I pay their uniforms, food, lodging. Just seems right to be able to give them the opportunity to say yes or no, huh?
Hey, we'd like to invite you to join our championship soccer team. What do you say?
I would love to.
How about you?
What's in it for me?
Well, you get to be on the winning team.
Well, I'll join as long as I can be the star player, which I know I will be because I'm the most talented one here. But you have to promise me.
She has a point.
It's up to her, but I make no promises on fame, just a victory.
You heard him. Are you in?
Nah, I think I'll join a team that can use my extreme talent and overinflated ego.
How about you?
I really don't like soccer, and I really stink at it.
Boy, does she.
She does. She really does.
We would love to have you. We'd pay for all your expenses, your food, your uniform, and we would guarantee a win in 2018.
Well, I'd have to think about it.
Whatever. Boss?
I'll take it from here. I choose you.
Yes.
And I choose you.
I'm really not sure about this.
You'll change your mind. When you do, come and see me. We'll always have a place for you on the team. Just don't die first.
Wait, what about me?
Well, we told you we wanted you on the team. Problem is, I know you're never going to commit. So I choose these two. We're going to have to dump the DeLorean for a bit. We got to get her trained up. Let's get to work.
All right, if you can get past Jim playing God... I'm hoping you can get something out of here. You know, just kind of, again, we're going for an overview, and every illustration breaks down someplace, okay? So I'm sure that there's a few things in here that are going to, you know, easily could be argued are dumb. Sorry. I can say that because I wrote it, not Jim, okay? But, so that is kind of an overview of the two points of view we're going to be looking at this morning. One, where God just says, I'm electing you, you, and you. I'm choosing you. And that's it. You have no choice in it. Okay? You're the elect. And the other one is, God says, well, I know who's going to respond positively, and so I'm going to choose them. And that's the other side. So... I have all kinds of, I don't usually have a whole book up here myself. And last service, I had these all over the place. So I'm going to try to do a better job of keeping track here. But I got to warn you, like I said, it's going to be real, more academic, you know, not a lot of, there are no funny illustrations, you know, no jokes, which you're probably happy for because you didn't think they were that funny anyway. But my goal is to leave you here a little bit more informed. Okay, I'm hoping that you leave here more informed. I wish I could give you something practical to walk out the door with, but I'm not sure that's going to happen unless you put in the effort to make that happen. So get your hats on. Join Professor Reed in Election 101. We'll start with the Arminian point of view. And this is, we have to go back to set it historically. There's a guy named Jacob Arminius. He was a Dutch guy. Eh? A Dutch guy. He was a theologian, and he did a lot of writing, a lot of speaking, and so forth, but he really didn't make a great impact on this argument until he died. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? You become an artist, famous artist, once you die, right? Well, same thing with Jacob Arminius. So he lived back in the turn of the 16th century. And it wasn't until following his death, almost immediately following his death, within a year, that his followers decided that they were going to publish five tenets, five important things that their teacher, Jacob Arminius, had taught about. And so they put them down. They said, okay, here's five really important things. And that, it was called the... there was a big name for it that I can't say, but anyway, it was done in Belgium, and so it was a Belgic confession. But anyway, they're the ones who did this, not Jacob Arminius. Okay, he taught this stuff, he believed this stuff, but it was his followers who actually put it forward and said, "Hey, this is what everybody needs to believe." So, going to slide four, this is basically what he believed. These were the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, this is where I have some shuffling to do. Move this. Get this over here. Oh, wait a minute. So, these are the followers' 5 points. And what I've done is, hang on to your hats here, okay? Because I'm basically going to read from Scripture. Yeah. I'm going to let Scripture do the talking. I've tried to pick out a couple of verses for each point. Now, if you read the big books on all this stuff, there's a lot more than a couple for each point, okay? But I'm only picking out a couple because, my time's really limited, and I'm just giving you an overview anyway. But here's the basics. The Arminians, and by the way, that's not to be confused with Armenians. An Armenian is one thing, an Armenian is another. An Armenian is a person who is from Armenia. And they may or may not be an Armenian. Okay, but an Arminian is a follower of Jacob Arminius' teachings, okay? So we're talking about Arminians here. Now, to save a little time, I have written out all of the verses because I wanted to take out the minutes that it would take me to flip back and forth. So sorry, you probably won't be able to keep up with me if you're trying to follow along, but hey, if you want to prove something, go ahead and try. So first of all, the Arminians said, there is such a thing as prevenient grace. That is grace that is prevalent throughout the world. Grace that touches everybody. And it's this grace that makes it possible for anybody to become a believer. Okay, that's because we were all ruined by the sin of Adam and Eve. We needed this prevenient grace to make things possible, make it possible for people to come to be followers of Jesus. So they would use a verse like John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at that last day. And then a few chapters later, Jesus says again in 12:32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. They would emphasize the all. Okay, Jesus said, I'm going to draw all people, not just a few. I'm going to draw all people to myself. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Hey, these are the types, this is an example of the type of verses that the Arminians would use to argue prevenient grace, that everybody is touched by God's grace and able to respond. Conditional election. This is the idea that, the first part of the video, Jim was just saying, the coach, I'm picking you and you, okay? And with no other reason than I just feel like picking you and you. But in the second part of the video, he was saying, well, you know, I know what's going to happen in the next 2 years, and I know that she is going to respond, and I know she doesn't respond right away, but she will later on, so I'm picking those two. So this is done on the basis of what God knows, his omniscience, his foreknowledge, okay? And that's what they mean by conditional election. For God knew his, Romans 8:29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then they would point to the passage that we're looking at today, 1 Peter 1:1-2, to God's elect, blah, 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 who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, so the Arminians are saying election is conditional upon somebody saying yes or no. And then they have the idea of universal atonement. Now, atonement, if you atone for something, you're basically trying to make something right. Okay, you have to make a payment for something. You know, you've done something wrong, and maybe on your own or the court says you must atone for your sins, right? You got to atone for what you did. So you're making a payment, and that's what atonement is. And so the idea of universal atonement is that the blood of Jesus on the cross was sufficient for everybody in the world. So everybody in the world is a sinner and needs to have their sins paid for. And so the blood of Jesus Christ pays for the sins. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, and this is where you get off, some Arminians believe it and some don't, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to be saved. It just means they could be, because their sins have been paid for. So that is what is called universal atonement. And for this, they point to 1 John 2:2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, believers, and not only our sins, but for sins, the sins of the whole world. Or for Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:6, and this 2:1-6, and this was a long passage, so I decided not to copy it, but just find it here. 1 Timothy. It's hiding in here, hang on. So 1 Timothy 2:1-6. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So those are the couple of the types of verses that they would point to for this idea of universal atonement, that the blood of Christ was sufficient for everybody, not just a few elect people. They also put forth that God's grace is resistible, that people can resist the calling of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you to become a follower of Jesus, you have the capacity to say, no, I'd rather not. Thanks anyway. That's resistible grace. Acts 7:51, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. John 16:9, the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. The idea of refusal being an act of the will. And finally, conditional perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance of the saints simply means that this is sometimes called once saved, always saved. And the Arminians would say, no, that's not true. It's not once saved, always saved. Once you are a believer, you still need to persevere. You need to push through. You need to press on to the end. And so for this, they would use verses like 2 Peter 2:20. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, They are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it, and they reject the command they were given to live a holy life. Or Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blameless and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard from me and that has proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And then Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is one of the famous passages they would point to. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. So, in summary, what is it that the Arminians believe? Well, they believe that in the basic idea of free will, that God has given every person on earth a free will to accept or reject, and that's exercised even in salvation. Next slide. I forget what number it is, but what is this? Oh, so those who are opposed to Arminianism, why are they opposed? What do they say? Well, they say that any ability to choose provides an opportunity to boast. Okay, so that if I have the opportunity of saying, hey, you suckers, you're all, you know, on your way to hell, I chose to say yes. Aren't I good? Okay, so those who would oppose Arminianism would say, hey, if you get the ability to choose, that's just like, you know, you've done a work. You've done something to earn your way because now you're boasting about it. And this comes right from Scripture. The clay should not tell the potter how to do things. You know, it's not our business as God's creation to look at the Creator and say, hey, this is how you ought to do it, because this is wrong. You know, this doesn't make any sense. So you should do it this way. Also, free will contradicts God's sovereignty. So if God is in control, then the free idea of free will contradicts that, because it takes the decision to make something happen away from God and puts it in the hand of a person, a human being. Universal atonement requires universal salvation. Now, this is an extreme. There are, again, this is a lot of people, even the Arminians, won't accept this part of it. But in its original form, this is an opposition view. Universal atonement requires universal salvation, so that if everybody's sins are paid for, then everybody must be saved. And we know that's not true, so they would oppose this belief on that grounds. Conditional perseverance equals salvation by works. So if me completing my salvation, if me making it from the time that I begin following Jesus until the day that he takes me requires that I do this, 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 and that, then that's not much different than salvation by works. Maybe not the initial salvation act, but certainly in completing salvation, that sounds like salvation by works. And I was going to say finally, but really, it's not like there's only these six arguments against Arminianism. I'm just picking out the six that are, you know, the most obvious. So, free will to respond in faith equals salvation by works. So the opposition to the Arminians would say, if I even have the opportunity, if I have the capacity to say yes, that's works. That's just like if I followed this rule, this rule, this rule, and then that earns me salvation. So they're saying even the decision to say yes is a form of works. What are we up to here? Four? Are we up to four? What? Five? Okay, let's go to five. What is five? Oh, we're going to go to John Calvin now. Okay. So John Calvin lived about the same time as Jacob Arminius, a little bit earlier. In fact, Jacob Arminius studied under John Calvin for a while. He was French, though, not Dutch. And he was a pastor. He was a writer, a prolific writer. He wrote all kinds of stuff. And he developed this system of theology, which became known as Calvinism. And following the publication of the five tenets of Arminianism by Jacob Arminius's followers, remember, Jacob Arminius didn't do this himself. His followers were the ones who codified it and you know, put the numbers on it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And following that, the Dutch, remember, this was all done in Holland. Okay, it was the Arminians were Dutch. And so the Dutch, I forget what it is now. The Dutch Council of Dort. Not Dork, Dort. The Council of Dort got together and they said, okay, we're going to answer each and every one of these five tenets. And so they answered those based on the teachings of John Calvin. Now, they would say based on the teachings of Scripture, but they were going by how John Calvin interpreted Scripture. So that became known as the five points of Calvinism. Again, just like Arminianism, it wasn't Calvin who put out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It was his followers who did that. Okay. So that's where we get the five points of Calvinism. Okay, we're going to slide. What is it? I'm lost in the slides here. Up to six, seven. Okay, whatever it is. So here are the basic five points of Calvinism. And again, I've got the verses written down someplace so that I can go faster. Oh, and by the way, and they didn't know this because they were writing in Dutch. Nobody reads Dutch. It's an impossible language, right? You don't know anything here. See, you're Dutch and you can't read it. They wrote it in Dutch. But when it comes out in English, it's pretty cool because of the first letter of each point, you get tulip. Dutch? Tulip? Pretty cool, huh? Nah, they didn't plan it that way. That was just one of the things. But it's kind of neat. So, Calvinism says that they believe in total depravity. This is an answer to the first point of Arminianism. And they turn to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In other words, total depravity says that we are all so depraved, so affected by original sin, that we are completely incapable of responding or not responding to the call of the Spirit to follow him. And Paul they point to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you see, Paul was a little wishy-washy, but no, he wasn't. So they would point to those verses, those kinds of verses, and say, see, this idea that the Arminians have about being able to say yes or no just doesn't fly with Scripture. And then there's the idea of unconditional election, and this is where God's election of who's going to be saved doesn't depend on anything, including his foreknowledge. Okay, so it doesn't depend on what God knows. Just because he is omniscient doesn't mean he uses that foreknowledge to base his decision on election. And for this, they would turn to a verse like Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered us kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Then in Romans 9:11, Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau from the Old Testament, where they were twins, you know, and one of them was chosen and one wasn't. He says, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, their mother received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. So even before they were able to do anything, they weren't even born yet, God had chose them. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. The blood of Christ wasn't meant for everybody in the world. It was only meant for those who would be called, those who would be chosen, those who would be elected. And so his atonement was limited to those who would be elected. And for this, they would point to John 10, 11, and 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. And I would add what they mean is not the goats. Okay, that's what the Calvinists are getting out of this verse. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The church is full of believers, right? And gave himself up for her. Irresistible grace. When God calls, you don't have a choice. Okay? You can go kicking and screaming, but you're gone. Right? You don't have a choice. Irresistible grace. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So even our desire to please him comes from God, not from our own free will. Perseverance of the saints, and this is often, as I mentioned before, referred to as once saved, always saved. And for this, we turn to John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Or Romans 8, 1. So now there is no condemnation to those who belong in Christ. And if no condemnation, then there cannot be anything but salvation involved there. Now, opposition, what are we up to? Opposition 8, I think. Opposition to Calvinism. So the people who oppose Calvinism, what would they say are the weaknesses of Calvinism? Well, I'm going to introduce a new term, double predestination. Double predestination contradicts God's love for all. Now, what is double predestination? Double predestination is that if I say, okay, I choose you to be saved, nobody else in the room. Just you. Joe, you made it.
Thank you.
Certainly not on your merit. But if I say I choose you to be saved, and that's it, by default, I am saying I choose all of you not to be saved. That's called double predestination. So I'm predestining you to be saved, and I'm predestining the rest of you to go to hell. Okay, so the opposition to Calvinism would say double predestination contradicts this idea that God's love is for everybody. God loves everybody and wants everybody to come to him. They would say limited atonement limits the effect of Christ's death so that the blood of Christ shed on the cross is only for a few who are going to be elect. It's limiting the power of that blood. It's limiting the power of atonement. They say sovereignty, and I put that in quotes because they're talking about the way the word is used, not the idea of sovereignty. Both Arminians and Calvinists believe in sovereignty, God's sovereignty, but they're used the word differently. And so they would say sovereignty is used by, I'm going to say many Calvinists, because I'm not going to speak for every Calvinist. Many Calvinists is corrupted to limit God's options. In other words, they see the idea that sovereignty, God's sovereignty, means that he is in control of every little thing, takes away the responsibility of people when they sin. Because if God is responsible for every little thing, then I'm not. So whatever I did, all those awful things that I've done, it's not my fault. I don't have any free will. It's God. Because God's sovereignty is causing every little thing to happen. And so they object to the Calvinists who used that word that way. They also object to the idea of foreknowledge. They believe that many Calvinists, most Calvinists, I'd probably say, have added something to the definition of foreknowledge that isn't there naturally in the word. That they've added a step which makes it not just prescience, not just knowing ahead of time, but causing based on on that knowledge, causing something. And so they say that they use the word foreknowledge in an unnaturally defined way. They also would object that if there is no free will, and this is just like similar to what I was talking about with sovereignty, if there's no free will, then God must be the author of sin. So I've already gone over that, and I don't want to spend any more time on that. So if there's no free will, then everything that happens is God's doing. And then they would say perseverance of the saints ignores many verses to the contrary. So they would say, look at all the verses in the scripture that talk about you are going to attain your future salvation, you're going to be redeemed in heaven, and so forth, if you do this. Okay, and they would just simply say the idea of perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, ignores many verses to the contrary. Okay, so let's compare the two. Slide 9. And simply put them up next to each other. And you see that they coincide. Well, that's because one was an answer to the other. Okay? The one was specifically written to answer point by point what the other one had said. And so that's why they coincide so nicely. Slide 10. Does it matter? Okay. Have we wasted the last 45 minutes in here? Does it really matter? Well, yes and no. It's one of those yes and no answers, okay? Of course it matters if it's Scripture. We want to know what Scripture says, right? We want to know what the truth is. But for 500 years, we haven't been able to agree on that. So does it really matter? Well, you know, in my study, here's what I found. The two sides generally, and again, I have to say, this started out as an either or. Okay, you got Arminianism, you got Calvinism, and you came down on one side or the other. But as it's kind of typical, I think, of most things, over the years, I mean, we've had five centuries to work this thing out. Over the years, people have started falling on like a continuum. And so they'd say, well, I take point one and three over here, but I'm going to take point four and five over here. And they start mingling the two. And so they're not really Arminian. They're not really Calvinist. You know, in fact, I don't think I know anybody. Now somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and say, well, I am. But I don't know anybody myself that has come right out and said, oh, yeah, I'm a five-point Calvinist. Well, maybe CJ. I don't know. But I'm not sure about that. But I haven't had too many arguments with people who just, you know, I'm one or the other completely. But anyway, here's what I've, all the study I've done here, I've come up with this, is the two sides generally agree on major teachings. That God is holy, God is righteous, he's just, he's sovereign, he's loving, that we are sinful and in need of salvation, that our only hope is in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, that we are called to obedience, to a life of serving our God, and our hope for eternity rests in the grace of God. Now that's a lot of stuff to agree on. So, does it matter? Well, in that sense, no. In another sense, if we are governed by logical outcomes of various arguments instead of the commandments of God, then yes, it does matter. So, for instance, I remember reading a long time ago about a missionary who wanted to go to India, China, someplace. He was over in England. And he went to the church board and he said, here's what I want to do. God's calling me to go to this place. I wish I could remember. I looked and looked and I couldn't find the story. At the time, I was convinced it was true. But even if it's not, it serves as a good illustration. And he went to this board and the board said to him, son, if God wants those people in that God-forsaken land to be saved, he'll save them without you. We're not giving you the money to go. Well, that's a logical extension of a Calvinistic view, right? That if God has called somebody, if he's elected someone to be saved, it doesn't matter if I go there or not. He's going to be saved. But am I going to go by logic? Am I going to ignore the fact that God says, having gone into all the world, preach the gospel, you know, disciple people? That's what God says to do. So I don't care what the logical outcome of the systematic theology is. I want to follow the scripture. I want to do what God says to do. You know, and if the Calvinist looks at the Arminian and says, whether you complete all these things that you think you need to do to press on to maintain your salvation, you're still going to be saved. So what? If you do what God says, God wants you to live a holy life. So whether you believe that's going to complete your salvation and keep you from being leaving the faith, or whether you think you're once saved, always saved, you still need to do what he says to do. He wants us to live holy lives, so we need to live holy lives. So I'm just saying, yeah, it does matter if instead of following God's commandments, even though we think that we don't understand them and they don't make sense, we still need to do it. I bared my soul weeks ago about how I don't understand prayer. I don't get it. I don't know why we need to do it, because logically it doesn't make any sense to me. But you know what? I pray. I pray because I've seen it work. But most of all, I pray because God says I need to pray. So I don't care what my logic says. I don't care if I don't understand it. God says to pray. So I pray. And that's the way we need to look at this, not look at what are the logical arguments and what should I do here. We need to look at what it is that God is commanding us to do. Okay, so we have absolutely no time left to talk about the Trinity, which I was going to cover in 2 minutes anyway. That's true. But all I was going to say about the Trinity was that there are people in this world who look at us and they think we worship three gods. They think that we are polytheists. And that is very offensive to them. You know, they say there's only one God. Well, they don't get it. They don't understand that there's one God who is presented in three forms. I hate using the word person. You know, we talk about there's three persons of the Godhead. Here's the problem. I could spend a year instead of just 2 minutes talking about the Trinity, and I don't think I'd make it any more understandable to you than I'm going to here in a few minutes. Here's my conclusion about the Trinity. God has chosen to reveal a certain amount of himself to us. Romans chapter 1. Okay, there are certain things about God we can know. Just open our eyes, okay? And we can know all kinds of things about God. But here's one thing I have come to believe. And you can, you know, if you want to try, you can convince me some other way. I'm always open. But I've come to the conclusion that it's not possible for the human mind to understand completely the Trinity. I believe that is one of those things he has not chosen to reveal to us. We have passages like this that show us that there is a Trinity. We see in the same sentence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I accept that there is a Trinity. I don't get it. I don't understand, and I don't think it's possible. People have tried dozens of ways of trying to illustrate what the Trinity is. You know, it's like an egg. You know, you got a yolk in there, and you got a white, and you got a shell, you know? Or, hey, it's like water. That's even better. You got water, right? It's a solid, a liquid, or a gas. That's great if you're 7 years old. You know, it kind of helps you get a little bit of an idea of what the Trinity's like. But all of those illustrations fall down. They all fall apart. Just like that skit. If you really sit back and analyze that skit, it'll fall apart. But they're all going to fall apart because I don't believe there's any physical example of the spiritual idea, understanding of the Trinity. And so we just have to simply come to the point, even though it really hurts our egos, to say there's something about God I don't get. Well, duh. I'm limited by a lousy human mind. I'm not God. And so is it so surprising that I don't understand everything about God? If he had chosen to reveal it to us, there'd be a real clear explanation in here. He hasn't chosen not to reveal how exactly this Trinity thing works. But I know it exists. And this is one of a couple of dozen passages that are very plain that it exists. Okay? And that's all I'm going to say about that. What are we up to? Next slide. Is there a next slide? What is it? Oh, yeah, the overview. I already kind of did this. All right, so the reason Peter's writing this letter is to encourage, to inform, to let them know that they haven't been forgotten, that he still loves them and cares for them, and that they are to, and this is the theme. Have we chosen this theme, or it was just me? Press on? We're doing it? Okay. Brian came up with press on. He came up with a really lousy ones, too. But this one seems to work. Press on. That's what Peter's telling them to do. Press on. Trust God. He loves you. He's there for you. You haven't been abandoned. Press on in spite of what's happening. We got one more? Oh, yeah, the takeaway. What do I want you to take away here today? God is not an invention of humans. If he was, that's not what it says there. So we should not be surprised if understanding everything about him seems daunting, maybe even impossible in this life. If we invented him, he would fit into our scheme and we would understand everything because we would have invented him. We didn't. Disagreement does not need to lead to division. So, if you're Arminian, if you're Calvinist, if you're someplace in between, please do your study, have your discussions with others, refine your beliefs, but it doesn't mean you have to be divided. Okay? Look at all the things that the two sides agree on. I think you'll find that there's a whole lot. And though we feel like strangers in this world, we can be confident that God has not forgotten about us. So, like I said, I don't think there's anything here that you're going to walk out here and go, okay, this is what I'm going to do this week. Unless maybe it's, hey, that kind of piqued my interest. I think I'll go study a little bit and find out if that's true. Or I think I'm going to go pick that skit apart and find all the errors in there. But I don't think there's anything, really that you can hang your hat on here. But I hope it's at least enlightened you a little bit. I hope it's helped you to see that there are two, what I consider, both legitimate points of view concerning this topic. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could have been one of those original recipients of this letter. Because when they received this letter, nobody said, hey, is Peter Arminian or Calvinist? Yeah. Nobody did that. They looked at it and they said, oh, thanks, Peter, for encouraging us. Thanks for reminding us how much God cares for us. Thank you for reminding us of the reason that we're going through what we're going through. Father, I just want to thank you for the word that you have given to us, even though we struggle so often trying to understand things that maybe don't mean that much in the big picture. But help us to find the things that do mean so much that you want us to listen and learn and obey. Help us, Lord, to be able to be tools of yours, to be encouraging to others. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of love and peace and grace that you want to bestow on everyone. We give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.